Good morning. The scripture reading today is from Hosea chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter, 5 verses. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 9 bushels of barley. I said to her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way towards you. For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, and thank you, Christy. You are, of all the scripture readers at Trinity Fellowship, you are by far my favorite. If you're a visitor and maybe slightly put off by that, she's also my wife. So, out of character for me a bit, I want to start by making a political statement. I've decided to declare my candidacy for whatever office in the land will allow me to abolish this time change nonsense that we do twice a year. I'm going to run as an independent. I'm too conservative for liberals. I'm too liberal for conservatives. But I'm very much against having to get up before I want to. I'm very pro sunshine, however. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded that when I was being formed in the forge that produces officers of the United States Marine Corps, a place we call TBS, it's a very complex acronym, the Basic School, where every lieutenant goes there and they're being formed into this basic Marine officer, an infantry officer. So every class starts with, "Listen up, Marines. This is going to save your life one day." And so I want to say to you, Trinity Fellowship Church, for this morning's sermon, listen up, because what I'm going to say might save your life. You may or may not know that our nation is in the midst of the largest and most complex automobile safety recall. Is anybody aware of this? It's been going on for years. It affects 67 million vehicles, 35 different brands and models of automobile, Japanese cars, German cars, American cars, and it has to do with the recall for defective airbags. Anybody gotten that notification over the years? If you drive a 2002 to 2015 model year car, this may affect you. So not during the service, but maybe after the service, you could go to the National Highway Transportation Safety Administration website, enter the VIN number of your vehicle, and it'll tell you whether your car is subject to a recall. This is such a widespread and complex problem that they've not been able to fix cars over a period of time, and they've prioritized it as to who's most likely to die from this problem. Because the problem is an airbag manufactured by a company called Takata. They're now bankrupt. Thank you very much. Who manufactured these airbags. It was a sound process, but it used defective materials. They didn't put a proper chemical drying agent, and so what happens is if you live in the zone of the country that is at the highest risk, which is Texans, lucky us, we do, high heat, high humidity, if your airbag, if you have one of these defective airbags and it were to have to inflate, the inflator could possibly detonate and send shrapnel through your car. So thank you, Pastor Mike. I've possibly saved some of your lives. You can give me a donut later. What on earth could this possibly have to do with our sermon this morning? Well, John Calvin famously put that the human heart is an idol factory. And so, friends, you and I have hearts that churn out defective items, just like the Takata factory churns out compromised airbags. predators that are a threat to your life. We heard it read in the passage this morning. We're in our fourth sermon in our series on Hosea, and in chapter 3, where we're ending this parable that is the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And the problem that's been discussed all along is this problem of idolatry. And it highlights a critical need. I think our proclivity as modern-day Christians is to dismiss idolatry as something shallow or simplistic, right? We dismiss it as an insignificant issue because the Bible talks about it in terms of fashioning golden calves and worshiping them and bowing down to Asherah poles and sacrificing food to gods. These are very foreign things to us. But friends, I'm deadly serious when I make this statement that idolatry is the greatest threat to your and my devotion to God. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he includes idolaters among the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And like I said, bowing down to objects, this idea that we would fashion something out of our hands and we would put it in this hallowed place and we'd bow down to it, it seems ridiculous to us. It's so far culturally removed from us. And yet, these ancient expressions of idolatry were simply the expressions of an inner idol, a falsely placed confidence in their heart that they've placed in something or someone or an idea. Idols are whatever displaces God in your life. It's a desire for anything more than God at any moment, right? You and I are sitting here, Mike, that's not my problem. Friends, I'm telling you, it's our problem. It just depends on what time of the day it is, what day of the week it is, what second it is. It's the desire for anything more than God, and far, far, far more often than being obvious and obnoxious things that just easily come to mind. Our idols they're subtle, and they're complex, and they're insidious. We can make idols out of our intellect. We can make idols out of our ideas, our bodies, our health, our possessions, our professions, our bank accounts, our interests, the issues we champion. We can even make idols out of our religious practices, our religious pedigree as a graduate of a seminary, how good a preacher we are, how funny our jokes are. All these things, we can make idols out of them. More often, friends, our idols, they look like, play on words here, well-toned calves than golden calves. Our idols are things that we produce for ourselves and we place our confidence in them. And friends, you and I, if we're being brutally honest with ourselves and if we examine our hearts, we place a lot of confidence in things that we make or we control, right? Because it helps us, along with our faith in Christ, it helps us feel good and secure and safe. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says we can't serve two masters. He says we'll either hate one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to one and despise the other. In that context, he says you can't serve God and money or God and mammon, but his point is universal. You can't have a divided devotion. You can't have a divided trust. You can't place your trust in multiple things to hedge all your bets. Jesus says it doesn't work. And this is what John Calvin, who I quoted earlier, is, you know, a human heart is an idol factory. What he really said is, he said our default is to be worthless forgers, forging worthless things. This imagery of someone in a forge, right? Bending iron with heat, making things, implements. He says we're worthless forgers, forging worthless things. Our hearts, he's saying, they're automatic idol factories. This is our default mode, friends. This is why it's so dangerous. This is why it's such a risk to your and my devotion to God. Invisible idols rooted in sinful human hearts. There's nothing more dangerous than placing our confidence in a fake God of our own making. And what makes it so dangerous is most of the time we don't realize we're doing it. Because when we read the scriptures, we're taught to think of idols in this very forward, obvious way. But I'm telling you, friends, that's not how the enemy of our faith works. You and I have them. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he says, he reminds us that as human beings, we are created to be worshipers. He says, everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. We've heard this similar sentiment in the context of our spiritual formation. We're all being spiritually transformed. The question is, at any given moment, which spirit is transforming us? It's the same thing here, friends, and it's all working together by our adversary for our demise. We have idols, so how do we come to grips with our heart problem and rightly order our devotion to the one and the only true God? The only God who deserves our devotion and our worship. The God who deserves 100%, my kids like to, I say a lot at home, 150%, my homeschooled kids, that's not possible, no. God deserves 150% of our devotion. Thank you, Earl. And so my sermon this morning, I kind of want to lay out a couple of patterns, pattern of idolatry that we see in Scripture and that we experience in our life, and then what God has been laying out in these first three chapters of Hosea, the pattern and the power of his love. And so that's what we're going to look at here in Hosea 3. Would you bow your heads with me briefly in prayer? Well, Father, we thank you for your word and the privilege it is to sit in this sanctuary and to be able to contemplate you and your son, Jesus. God, would you help each of us to receive what it is that you have for us this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Well, I want to talk about these patterns and these perils of idolatry for just a moment. Again, I can't do justice to what is a very complex and insidious threat. I think it's worth noting that Israel was birthed from the surrounding pagan cultures. God plucked Abraham out, and he sent him on his way to be the father of the nation of Israel. And over time, as he calls Israel out of Egypt, he rescues them from slavery, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gives Moses the law. And the very first three commands of the Ten Commandments challenge Israel and this universal attraction that affects all cultures. In every culture, about this devotion that people are showing to worthless gods. And so when we look at these first three of the Ten Commandments, God is saying, don't have worthless gods. Don't engage in worthless worship. Don't utter worthless words about me. God is calling them, he's challenging them to come out of idolatry. But yet, despite these prohibitions, the Israelites worshiped idols consistently. I mean, Moses hasn't even gotten down off of the mountain where God's giving him the law, and his brother and all the leaders of Israel are building the golden calf. I mean, literally, they've been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. God calls Moses up to the mountain, and they're building their secondary God, their fallback plan. These are God's chosen people, friends. Idolatry was also prevalent in the Greco-Roman world. In Romans 1, Paul traces every kind of sin, great or small, ultimately back to the sin of idolatry. All sin is idolatry. And the threat, friends, doesn't go away. You and I aren't immune to this threat because we're New Testament Christians and God has given us the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, you and I still sin as saved people, as people who've trusted their lives to Jesus Christ. Do you think that you can sin, but you can't be an idolater? I mean, Paul has already told us, all sin is idolatry. You and I aren't immune to it. It's a perpetual problem. It goes all the way to the end of human history. We read in Revelation chapter 9, we're given this image of three plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur, that kill a third of all humankind. And yet the rest of humanity, it tells us, would not give up worshiping idols. This isn't a problem that magically goes away, friends. It's always been and remains the greatest and most pervasive and insidious threat to our devotion to God. So these events that are described in Hosea, they take place in the northern part of Israel, the divided kingdom. From the human viewpoint, this division was the result of tribal discord and political unrest. But from God's point of view, from the divine viewpoint, the division was a judgment on not keeping God's commands, specifically the command that prohibits adultery or idolatry. The Bible really calls them both the same thing, Freudian slip. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 33, you can look it up later. From God's perspective, the kingdom split because people wouldn't obey his command to prohibit idolatry. So Hosea has been sent by God to communicate to Israel God's despair over their perpetual idol worship and their dependence on other things outside nations in this context. The people have failed to be faithful covenant partners to God, and yet God's commitment to them remains. Now, I am of the strong opinion that, it's easy for us as Christians to go, that's Israel. Well, I think, we've been given this corpus of scripture and this story of Old Testament Israel, not to go, oh yeah, that's them. We're us. We're New Testament. They're Old Testament. No. God's given us this story. They're an example of who we are. If you've been grafted into the branch, into the vine that is Christ, you're part of Israel. They are us. And we need to take notice. They've been unfaithful to God, yet he remains committed to them. The circumstances that we've heard over the last two or three weeks described in the first two chapters of Hosea, the broken marriage and these children with these really awesome names, these are prophetic symbols that tell the story of God's relationship with Israel. And so Hosea, in these first three chapters, as I said, it's a parable of this marriage between Hosea and Gomer. And when I say parable, I don't mean it's a fake story. A parable is a truth cast alongside a reality. The truth is that God's people are adulterers and unfaithful. And the truth is that God is a faithful father and husband. And so Hosea is portraying this. God's been a faithful husband to Israel. He's rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and he's entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. When he gave them the law, he's making a covenant with them where he asked them faithful to him and to him alone. And yet, when God brings them to the promised land, what does Israel do? They took all of the abundance that God provided them, the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who did they dedicate it to? They dedicated it to this Canaanite god, Baal, who you've heard mentioned over the past couple of weeks. They've been unfaithful. God has a legitimate reason to end the covenant and to divorce Israel. They've been unfaithful. They've been unfaithful to the covenant. They've been unfaithful to God. They've been unfaithful to themselves and to one another. And yet God's ultimate purpose is to heal and to save. And so in this morning, here in chapter 3, it's only 5 verses. It's going to take me an hour and a half. One pastor and theologian, James Montgomery Boyce, you might have heard of him. He's no longer alive, but he's written a lot of really great commentaries on a number of books of the Bible. He calls it the greatest chapter in the Bible ever written. It's only 5 verses. Because it portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the self-giving love of God for his people in this poignant and concise way. These 5 verses, friends, they reveal to us the pattern and the power of God's love. His loyal love and mercy, which are more powerful than sin, and they open the way to a new future, and they call us to live out the same. The perils and the power and the pattern of idolatry, friends, are many, and they're significant. They're the greatest threat, but God's loyal love is greater. Let's look at verse 1 of Hosea 3. I'm reading from the New English Translation. The Lord said to me, "Go show love to your wife again, even though she loves another man and continually commits adultery. Likewise, the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love to offer raisin cakes to idols." So we know from the story that Gomer, Hosea's wife, she's off living this promiscuous life. She's not even at home anymore, and God commands Hosea to go love your wife. So he's got to go find her. I mean, why would God command such a thing? Jesus tells us that God hates divorce, but divorce is permissible only in cases of unfaithfulness. So Hosea, in God's eyes, doesn't have to stay married to his wife, yet God commands him, go love your wife. Why would he command such a thing? Well, the answer is this has everything to do with how God loves his people. He loves Israel as his chosen people, the people who he called out of to be distinct and to proclaim the truth of who he is, to spread knowledge of him, through whom would come the Messiah. God also loves you and me simply for placing our trust in him. God commands Hosea to love Gomer because this is how God loves people. Because Hosea and Gomer's relationship was the symbol of this relationship between God and Israel. God commands Hosea to love an unlovely woman because God loved an unlovely people. So God commands Hosea to act toward his wayward wife the same way that God acts towards wayward people. Go find them. Go bring them back and love them. Well, Israel, as I said, they were the one nation on the face of the earth that God called out of all of this mess. The bondage of slavery, literal slavery in Egypt, and the bondage to sin and idolatry. And he tells them to turn aside from their gods. And yet, instead of loving God for all that he's done for them, Israel turns to other gods, as we've already talked about. And it says here, they loved to offer raisin cakes to idols. They loved raisin cakes more than God. It's a symbol of their self-indulgence. These raisin cakes, scholars think, were just something that were offered to these idols. Maybe had some other connotations to it. But it's a symbol of indulgence. God's saying, you love your own self-indulgence, doing things your way. You love that more than me and doing it my way. But God calls Hosea to pursue and to find and to love his wife. And God loves us the same way because the pattern and power of God's loyal love is to love the disloyal and the unloving. I mean, how remarkable is that? I know every person in this room has felt betrayal in some way or another, in probably very extreme forms and even lesser forms. But if you're like me, when you feel betrayed by somebody, it's really hard to love them. But what does Hosea do in verse 2? He says, so I paid 15 shekels of silver and about 7 bushels of barley to purchase her. So Hosea goes out and he finds his wife and he buys her back. He obeyed God. He did what God told him. He went and he sought out his wife and he found her. And how did he find her? We can presume that since the scripture tells us that he had to pay for her to get her back, that he finds her on sale at a public auction, likely stripped completely naked and being sold in a public way. Imagine Hosea's humiliation that in order to love his own wife again, he first had to go find her and then he had to buy her back from the person to whom she had sold herself. What utter humiliation for Hosea. But imagine Gomer's humiliation. In her sinfulness, right? She's done all these terrible things, but yet she's humiliated in this way that the man to whom she sold her body has turned around and rejected her, and now he's selling her as an object. Slaves in antiquity were always stripped naked when they were sold. So to add to the shame of being publicly auctioned, the shame of having to stand naked before this crowd. The scripture tells us he purchased her for 15 shekels of silver, 25 gallons of barley. Some translations mention a jug of wine. This sum was likely a stretch for Hosea, right? He's emptied his pockets of all his cash. He's brought his coffee can that he's been hiding under his bed with all of his shekels. And on top of that, he's got to offer some of the fruits of his labor. Old Testament scholars tell us that it would have been unusual to mix payments of silver and produce. So Hosea, we can deduce, probably gave all of the money that he had to buy back his wife. He had all the money he had, and he had to throw in some of his crops as well. Even though, from a legal point of view, she was his already. He was her husband. But now he has to buy her back. And in that transaction, she now becomes, in a sense, his property. The pattern and the power of God's loyal love, friends, redeems us with costly self-giving love. This, I think, is hard to truly imagine self-giving, generous love. Probably not many of us in this room have given absolutely everything we have to buy back something of importance to us. But it's worth reflecting on how much each of us sacrifice in the way that we love God and others. So then look at verse 3. Then Hosea, he says, then I told her, you must live with me many days. You must not commit adultery or become joined to another man. And I will also wait for you. So Hosea's bought his wife back. He's brought her home and he gives her both a command of what she needs to do, but also a promise of his own faithfulness. She was now his property. By the rules of slave ownership, he bought her at a slave auction. By the rules of his culture and slave ownership, he could do whatever he wanted with her. He could punish her severely. He could have her beaten and whipped and scourged or even killed for the humiliation that she brought upon him as her husband. He doesn't do any of those things. Instead, he took her home and he demands her to be faithful to him. And he promises to be faithful to her. In essence, Hosea renews his vows to her. He restates his commitment to live in covenant loyalty with his disloyal and adulterous wife. The idea is that the pattern of Hosea's loyal love would overpower Gomer's sinful propensities. His faithful love would overcome her rebellious wandering. He would keep her so close to him that over time, her love for him would grow so much that she would never yearn for another. That Hosea's devotion for his wife would enable her faithfulness. So Hosea's brought her home and he's chastened her, right? He's given her this corrective, if you will. And this is also a part of the pattern and the power of God's love. His pattern and his power of his love is also to chasten us. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And he reforms those he loves through his steadfast love. Hosea didn't buy Gomer back for his own pleasure or her punishment. I think if God hadn't commanded Hosea to go get her, he'd have been happy for her just to never come back. But he bought her to be obedient to God and to rehabilitate her in the power of a God-like love. Hosea's obedience and Hosea's love is God's loyal love being lived out. That's part of the instruction of this story. It's part of the truth of this parable cast alongside reality. And it's what God is calling you and I to do, to love God and to love others like this, like God loves us, like God loves you, like Hosea loves Gomer. Well, verses 4 and 5 reiterate how the pattern and the power of this loyal love lived out between Hosea and Gomer will be applied to Israel. Look at verse 4. He says, "For the Israelites must live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred fertility pillar, without ephod or idols." In the same way that Gomer has to live without all of the things that she turned to find her sense of security and significance and belonging, the things that made her feel valuable and loved and cherished. In the same way that Hosea is asking her to give up all those things that she put her trust in, that she's satisfying her desires with, he's saying the same is for Israel. You've got to give up your king or your prince, your strong national leader. You've got to give up sacrifice or your sacred fertility pillar. Israel had engaged in this syncretistic form of worship. They're worshiping God and these other things. He's saying you've got to give it all of it up. And without ephod or idols, these forms of divination, they'd sinned to such an extent that they'd forfeited the right to retain possession of the promised land. The nation is now being punished by having the distinctives of their identity removed. Their Davidic king is removed. Their priests and their temple, all will be taken from them because they can't rightly order the worship that is their lives in the way God wants them to. Because of their idolatry, everything in which they had formerly trusted, God's saying, I'm going to destroy all of it. All of it. Because the pattern and power of God's loyal love is to replace our idols, to displace our lesser gods with the one true living God. And you and I, friends, have to learn to replace our idols as well. And God's heart and character means that when he's doing this, he doesn't abandon his people or his plans. And so we see in the final verse here, he says, afterwards, after this period of chastening, after this period of rehabilitation, he says, afterward, the Israelites will turn. They'll turn back to God. They'll seek the Lord their God and their Davidic king. And then they will submit to the Lord in fear and receive his blessing in future days. These northern tribes who had rejected David and his sons would, God's saying, you're only going to find your hope. You're only going to find your the things you can truly place your confidence in this future son of David. Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah. Friends, this is the good news. This is the good news that God does not abandon an adulterous and an unfaithful and an idolatrous people. That God will seek them out and call them back. That God will chasten them and they will be renewed. This is incredibly good news for you and I who suffer from the same problem. We're all Gomers in one way or another. The pattern and power of God's loyal love promises to fulfill every need that you and I have. And he is the way to the new future, the future that we all long for, both in this life and in the next. God's love redeems. God's love restores. In John's gospel, we see Jesus saying to the disciples, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, if you abide in me, you will produce much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. This abiding is the key to constantly engaging in this battle against our idolatry. If you remember nothing from this sermon, I just want you to know, friends, you are constantly battling this problem of creating idols. The heart is an idol factory. It's our default mode. And so we have to abide in Christ. And I think it takes a lifetime to learn to do it. I'm still learning to do it myself. You've heard applications over the past couple of weeks. They were 3 R's. I have some R's myself. It's not a competition. There just happen to be 5. And I promise it's not. I think these are 5 necessary. You've got to have all of them. It's reflect, recognize, repent, replace, repeat. You've got to do it all the time. 5 R's. Reflect. We're persons who are constantly turned inward on ourselves. It's our default mode. If that rubs you the wrong way, I'm sorry. I need you to reflect on that. And we need to spend time in reflecting on the states of our heart before Christ. It's why contemplative practices and spiritual formation are important. Perhaps as modern-day evangelicals, reformed Protestants were like, that stuff's terrible, you know. Why would I want to? No, we all need a contemplative practice. We need to set aside time in our lives to sit quietly and reflect before God, to just simply be silent and seek to hear his voice and what the Spirit might be bringing to our mind about the states of our heart. It takes practice. It takes time. It's this idea of abiding. I want to quickly read something from a book by a gentleman by the name of John Mark Comer. He wrote a book called Practicing the Way. I've only read part of it, but I can tell you it's worth your time. He says, all of us are abiding. The question isn't, are you abiding? But the question is, what are you abiding in? Right? We've heard this theme twice already, right? We're all being spiritually transformed. It's just a question of which spirit is transforming us. We're all worshiping something. It's just, what are we worshiping? We're all abiding. What are you abiding in, he says. He says, all of us have a source we're rooted in, a kind of default setting we return to, an emotional home. And I think this helps us get at where are we engaging in this subtle and insidious idolatry. It's where our minds go when they're not busy with tasks, where our feelings go when we need solace, where our bodies go when we have free time, and where our money goes after we pay the bills. He says we will make our home somewhere. The question is where? And this matters because whatever we abide in will determine the fruit of our lives for good or for ill. He says, where is your emotional home? What do you return to in quiet moments? Where do you go to find solace and joy? I think these are the diagnostic questions that we can reflect on to help us begin to root out these areas where we continue to place our trust in something other than God. He says, what would it look like for you to make your home inside God? And to clarify, this is not about holing up in a monastery, but about learning to always be in two places at once. Eating your breakfast and being with Jesus. Braving public transit for your morning commute and being with Jesus. Changing another diaper and being with Jesus. Sorting through your inbox, yet still being with Jesus. Cooking dinner for your family or friends and resting your heart in Jesus. He says, we've been given the most extraordinary single opportunity in the entire universe to let your body become God's home, to truly allow the Holy Spirit, which resides in all of us, to overwhelm everything else. He says, it's set before us every single day. So friends, we've got to spend time reflecting. And out of that reflection, hopefully through discernment, we begin to recognize the experiences and the environmental aspects that are shaping us. I want to draw on another illustration from an assembly line, right? In the Takata airbag example, you have a good process with flawed materials that are creating a defective product. But I also want to offer to you that you can have a sound set of materials that are then corrupted by a process. And I think this applies to us as disciples, if you can track along with me here. What I'm saying is that as disciples, it's possible that we can live out our discipleship in ways that aren't helping us as much as we might think they are. And what came to mind for me, I love airplanes. So I remember reading Chuck Yeager. If you're younger, he was the guy who broke the sound barrier. If you're older, you know who he is. In his biography, he was talking about when he was a test pilot in the 50s, this F-86 Super Sabre was an early fighter jet. There was a series of problems where when pilots would go inverted at low level, they were all crashing into the ground unexplainably. And so they get Chuck Yeager, who's just awesome test pilot, and they're like, go fly this plane that's killing people and figure out what the problem is. So he flies the airplane at much higher altitudes, and when he goes inverted, he now can no longer move the control surfaces of the airplane. Something is very wrong mechanically with the aircraft. Well, he ultimately figures it out, and he lands, and what they end up finding out is that somebody on the assembly line at the North American plant who's building F-86s and is responsible for inserting this bolt in the aileron assembly, right? Ailerons are what change the aerodynamics of the wing to allow an airplane to, you know, go upside down or left, right. And this gentleman had been trained to put this bolt in a certain way on all the previous aircraft that he'd been building throughout World War II. But yet, in this airplane, it had to go in a different way. So this person who had the right process, had the right materials, but he'd been trained incorrectly, and he's putting this bolt in upside down, and he's killing people. Friends, you and I as disciples have to pay attention to how we're discipling ourselves and how we're submitting ourselves to others to be discipled, because it's possible to have sound materials in a corrupt process. Probably spent too much time there, but after reflecting and recognizing, then we need to repent. We're all familiar with this term, but in simply it means to turn away from something, to turn away from what it is we're worshiping, to turn away from that sinful thing and to turn back to Jesus, to turn back to God. In Mark's gospel in chapter 10, we have this story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And I think in this story, this isn't the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus, get him to give the wrong answer so they can, you know, prosecute him some way. This is a sincere question. He calls Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus reads off some of these commands of the law. And he says, "I've kept all of these from my youth." And Jesus says, "One thing you're lacking. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And then the story tells us that the young man went away sad because he had great number of possessions. You see, friends, repentance is key because this is a story of a man who recognized his need. And he was sincere in his request, and yet he was unable to say yes to Jesus because he's captive to this thing, to this idol. The Bible calls it mammon. Mammon was a god of covetousness. He's captive to this. He's so captive to trusting his property that he can't place his trust in Jesus. And so we cannot let our fear cause us to fail to submit to Christ's commands. I think in the first sermon in this series, our lead pastor asked the question, is Christ your everything or just simply one of many things? We have to be able to turn away from our idols and sin and to turn back to Jesus. And so how do we get rid then of an idol? Well, we have to replace that lesser God with the one true living God. We've got to prioritize being a disciple, prioritize our spiritual transformation, and engage in the good practices that produce mature disciples. I already read from Practicing the Way. It's what he's talking about. Doing things and being with Jesus. And then we finally have to repeat. We've got to do it every day. We've got to do this every hour if we must. Because our lives, friends, depend on it. The pattern and power of God's loyal love promises to fulfill every need, and it reveals him as the only way to a new future, a future that he promises is a sure thing for you and me. God's steadfast love is so loyal and so trustworthy, you can give up everything for him. You can take up your cross and follow Jesus. You could sell all your property and give it to the poor, and you'll still be okay. I'm not saying that's what we have to do, but I'm saying you could, and it would be fine. God's love redeems, God's love restores, so may we abide in Christ and reflect and recognize and repent and replace and repeat every day of our lives. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Well, Father, we are so grateful that you're a God that in spite of the most terrible ways that humans can devise to be disloyal to you, God. That does not cause you to cease loving us and to cease your efforts to pursue us. That doesn't undermine your patience to wait lovingly and expectantly for us. As the loving father waited for the return of his prodigal son, Lord, and you greet us with such great joy. And while you may chasten us in the process, God, your desire is to rehabilitate us, that we would be so secure in your love and in your provision, that we would be so secure in simply being counted as your people, that would constitute absolutely everything we need, Lord, and that we wouldn't need to satisfy our desires elsewhere, God. God, you've created us with desires, and they're good things, God. And God, your desire for us is that we would live this life in such a way as to honor you, but in also that you want to satisfy every one of our desires, God. You're not asking us to gut out a terrible life just in the hopes of what you offer for eternity, God, but you're offering this wholeness, this peace, this shalom. You're offering it to us now. If we would only turn away from those things. And so, God, I pray that you would renew in me and in each of us, God, a desire to live out every part of our life with you and in you, to allow you to pervasively pervade every aspect of our being. That we would be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.